We are in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. This morning I want to offer you some comfort from the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are five promises of comfort in this chapter. And they're all based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. You see, in the context of John's Gospel, Jesus had just told his disciples that he is going to depart from them. The foot washing of the first half of chapter 13 was a prophetic picture of that. It was a picture of the cross. At the cross, he would humble himself to the point of death. In obedience to his divine commission, he would give his life as a ransom for many. He would lay his life down as a substitute for his people. And through his death, he would cleanse his people from their sin and justify the many. And in this way, he would make us right with God and fit for heaven. Maybe that's something you need today. To be made right with God, to be spiritually fit for heaven. Jesus shows us the way in this passage. Moving from the picture of his death found in the foot washing in verse 33 of chapter 13, Jesus explicitly tells them that he is going away, that in a very little while he would depart from them and return to the Father whence he came. It was a reference to his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. They didn't understand it fully, but they got the gist of what he was saying. And this sent the disciples into an emotional tailspin. They went into panic attack mode. You see this in their response to the news. They just flood him with a series of questions. In chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" Verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" In verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" You see, they were beside themselves. They were trying to process what it was going to be like without Jesus physically present with them, but it was too much for them. They were confused. They were anxious. They were distraught, troubled. In fact, if you notice verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 14, this is the word Jesus uses to describe their emotional state. "Do not let your heart be troubled." They had troubled hearts. The word behind it refers to deep emotional distress, things like deep sorrow, deep grief, anguish, agitation of spirit. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've been in that place before. He says it again at the end of the chapter, verse 27, the second half. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Again, they had troubled hearts. They were dominated by fear of the unknown. Jesus had spoken of death before. They had heard it before. But it never quite sank in until now. Now it was sinking in, and they didn't know what to do with themselves. He was the Messiah. He was their future king. He was the hope of Israel. They were waiting for the redemption of Israel. He was the one who would rule the world in righteousness and love and peace. Right? He was the coming judge. They knew this and believed it. They had watched him demonstrate his power and authority for the last 3.5 years. They were fully on board and they were fully invested. But now, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to die and return to the Father. And they couldn't follow him now. And that news was too much for them to bear. They were struggling with an acute sense of separation anxiety. And so based on the reality of his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus offers them 5 promises of comfort for their troubled souls. 5 promises to comfort troubled people. Number 1, the promise of a place, verses 1-3. The promise of a place. Number 2, the promise of a passage, verses 4-7. The promise of a passage. Number 3, the promise of productivity. The promise of productivity, verses 8-14. Number 4, the promise of the paraclete, verses 15-26. The promise of the paraclete. And number 5, the promise of peace, verses 27-31. The promise of a place, the promise of a passage, the promise of productivity, the promise of a paraclete, and the promise of peace. We're going to do our best to cover these quickly and concisely this morning. The first comfort for troubled Christians is the promise of a place. Verses 1-3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise of a heavenly place. Now notice that he addresses their troubled hearts right off the bat here. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The force of the grammar is this. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. In other words, you can do this, Christian. You can do this, non-Christian. He's going to give us the antidote for troubled hearts. Again, in this chapter, he's going to give us 5 promises that will not fail. They are guaranteed based upon his death, resurrection, and ascension, but they will not help you unless you believe. Right? That's his advice. Believe in God, believe also in me. What's the antidote for an anxious heart? What's the antidote for fear and despondency? Faith. Trust. Right? In Jesus and in what he says. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust is a better translation of the word because our modern concept of belief is it tends to be mental. Trust involves the exercise of our will. You must rely on Jesus and what he says. A couple different ways you can take his command or these words grammatically. Most fitting way, according to the context, is to take these as 2 commands. Trust in God, trust also in me. Trust in the character of God, trust also in my character and what I'm about to tell you now. Because this is for your comfort. Right? Despite your circumstances, you must rely on God. You must rely on Christ. You must rely on what he says over what your feelings tell you. Right? That is the antidote for anxiety. What else can you do, beloved? Trust him. He's God. Right? He knows all things. He can do all things. He has all things under his control, and he has committed himself to you for your good. Right? So trust in his wisdom and trust in his power and trust in his purpose and trust in his plan, even in the worst of circumstances. Beloved, it is a simple and yet profound antidote to a troubled heart. Trust him and what he says. That command undergirds the whole passage. We'll come back to it at the end. Well, after telling them to trust him, Jesus then begins these series of promises. Again, the first promise is the promise of a place in heaven where they will never be separated from him again. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise, beloved. Jesus is speaking here from his own experience, right? His experience in heaven before he became a man, right? And he refers to it as his Father's house, right? Heaven, right? It's a place with many dwelling places, he says. The old King James says many mansions. The idea is more like rooms, apartments. Right? It's a dwelling place, a place where a person remains or stays for a while. He lives there. She dwells there. The idea is not so much of the poshness of the place, the mansion idea, but rather the permanence of it. Right? A permanent residence for Jesus and for his followers to dwell forever. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them, and then he will come again to receive them to himself, to collect them. They might be distraught at the news that he is going, but see, his going is necessary to secure their place in eternity. It was to their advantage that he go. Because once it was secured, then they would never be separated again. They would always be with Jesus. They would be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. The words, "I go to prepare a place for you," presuppose that the place is already in existence before Jesus gets there. It's not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare a place for them, right? He's not a carpenter in heaven. No, rather, he is going by way of the cross and the resurrection and ascension. That is what prepares their place. It reserves for them a room. It secures for them a place. Beloved, isn't that a comfort? If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has a room in heaven reserved for you. Towards the end of Peter's life, he wrote his epistle, and he spoke of that place. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't lose your place in John 14. Peter says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last day." What a hope, beloved. That is the hope of heaven. And see, back in John 14, the promise doesn't end there. Right back in John 14, Jesus says that if he goes to prepare a place for them, then he will come back to collect them for it. Beloved, if Christ has already done the hard work, right, the hard part in securing the place in heaven through his death and resurrection and ascension, then you can certainly trust that he will personally retrieve us so that we can be with him in that place. He's not going to do the hard part and then wimp out on the easy part. He's not going to do the hard part and fail to finish the task. No, he has secured it for us. And so he will retrieve us for it. This is our comfort. Jesus says, listen, mi amigos. We are not going to be separated for long. I will be coming again. And I will be coming for you. And I will be coming to receive you to myself so that we can be together in my Father's house forever. That is a certainty for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we will either be alive when he comes for us, or we will be awaiting him. We will either be alive and awaiting, or we will have died and gone before. Either way, we will be in his presence forever. Did you know that when a believer dies, he or she enters right into the presence of Christ? Right? Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a Christian dies, there is no soul sleep, there is no holding place or anything like that. When a believer dies, they are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ in heaven. And they will always be with the Lord. That is our hope. That is our expectation. That is what awaits the believer, to be at home in the Father's house with the Lord. But remember those words of the Apostle Paul? To the Thessalonians, keep your finger here in John 14 or 1 Peter, wherever you have it. You want to be in John 14 now and 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul, too, is offering words of comfort. Right? Because some of the Thessalonians' Christian brothers and sisters had died before the Lord's return, right? In fact, over the last 2,000 years, many brothers and sisters in Christ have died before the Lord has returned. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For if we say, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Note a couple things here. First, notice the point that Jesus is coming again. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That is to say, he is coming. Notice too what is said of the dead in Christ, right? These are the ones who have died before his return. Notice that they are presently with Christ in their spirits. That's the idea. And when he comes, they will come with him. Verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And they will come with him. because we can't be separated from Him. And when He comes, He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. That is to say, the bodies of those who have died before He came, those that are placed in the grave or cremated or whatever, they will rise up from the ground. They will be reunited with their spirits in the air. And then notice what He says about we who are alive when He comes. Third observation. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Our bodies will be translated on the spot at His coming, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Either way, whether you go first or He comes and you're alive when He comes, we will always be with the Lord and His people. Beloved, that is a great comfort. In this life, there will always be troubles. Right? It's part of living in a cursed world. But you, Christian, have an inheritance in heaven. Right? That will never be taken away. It is reserved for you. It is secure. It's a dwelling place. It's where you and your Savior and all of God's people will fellowship throughout eternity. And the comfort of all comfort is that Jesus Himself will personally see to our arrival there. That is His personal promise to you and to me. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus said. If it were not so, I would have told you. But it is so. So trust. That's promise number one. The comfort of a place. And this leads us right into the second word of comfort for troubled Christians. Number two, the promise of a passage. The promise of knowing the way to heaven. This is important stuff. This is important information. Don't just tell me about heaven. Tell me how to get there. All right, it comes right off the heels of verses 1 through 3, and it comes as a result of an interchange between Thomas, Jesus' disciple Thomas and Jesus. Now, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, all right, this is familiar. We've covered some of this, but we do it again now with greater detail. As I read, notice the emphasis on a passage. Right, Jesus refers to it as the way. If you're a Mandalorian fan, this is the way. Right, this is the way to heaven. Jesus said, verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Well, you see the emphasis there on the way. He uses that phrase three times in those verses. Right? And then He clarifies it with the follow-up phrase, through me. In verses 2 through 3, he speaks about His going, His departure, right? For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, the word go there is a word that refers to going on a journey, right? Traveling somewhere, going on a trip, right? In that case, it's a reference to going on a trip to the Father's house, right? Journeying to heaven. But here in verses 4 and 5, He uses a different word for going. The word refers to going slowly, departing without notice. Sometimes it refers to stealth, right? Sneaking around. I think of the stealth bomber in the military, right? You can barely see it, right? You can barely hear it when it's coming, and you can barely see it and hear it when it goes. Right? It's designed to be undetectable. Jesus says, verse 4, where I am going undetectably to the spiritual realm of the Father's house, you know the way. As I said a few weeks ago, Jesus is setting up Thomas here, right? He knew how to draw Thomas out, and Thomas takes the bait. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And so to clarify it for him, Jesus says, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Listen, beloved, Jesus is clarifying for both Thomas and for us how to get to heaven, how to get to the Father, how to get to the Father's house. Again, we ask it, how does a man get to heaven? How does a sinful person enter the presence of God? This is the issue being addressed in these verses. So important, right? You don't want to be wrong on this issue. Jesus' answer, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father unless through me. The way is a word that refers to a road, a highway, a path, a passage. It's the idea of access. Right? You travel a road to get from one place to another. In the original language, the emphasis on the verse is on the I and on the me at the end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless through me, he says. See what he's saying there? The only way to God, the only way to heaven, the only passage to the Father's house is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. So important. Notice what he doesn't say. Notice that he doesn't tell them to do anything. Go to church. Be a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments. No, you can do all of those things and go to hell. No, he is the highway that brings us to heaven. He is the passage that gets us there. Beloved, there is only one Uber driver that can take you into heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he gets us there by his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension. Again, the Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Paul said to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Speaking to the Gentiles of Ephesus, Paul said, for through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Beloved, it is all over the place. Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection has paved the way for us to piggyback on him into heaven. And the way you get on his back is called faith. Trusting in what he has done for you to get you there. These promises that we're looking at, these comforts that we're talking about, these are comforts for believers in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, these comforts, these promises are not for you. But you can enter into them if you trust Him. Right? You can claim them for yourself if you claim Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and you shall be saved. This is the way. He is the way. When Jesus refers to himself as the truth, he's referring to himself as the supreme revelation of God. When he calls himself the life, he's referring to eternal life. Because he is both the truth of God and the life of God, he is the only way for others to come to God. He underscores the point in the last line of verse 6. No one comes to the Father unless through me. I mean, he couldn't say it any clearer. Jesus is the only way to God. You say, what about the guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Right, what about the morally right woman who lives down the street from me? What about the religious teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, or the scarlet-lettered Samaritan woman? No one comes to the Father unless through me. Couldn't be any clearer. And get this, Jesus says, and the one who comes to me, I most certainly will never cast out. He's the only way to God. There is only one God. And there is only one way to him, through Jesus Christ, through putting your trust in him and his provision for your sin. And anyone who comes to him on those terms, he will never reject. A couple chapters earlier, Jesus said in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." This is the way. He is the way. Notice verse 7, he expands on the truth. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now that verse might not sound like such a comforting word because it sheds light on their ignorance, on their lack of understanding, but it will be a comfort to them, notice, from now on. From the point of his death and resurrection and ascension. From that point on, there will never be a doubt again of the relationship between the Father and the Son and our passage to heaven. That is the promise of a passage. He is the way. What a comfort. We know him. Well, at that point, another disciple chimes in on the conversation. It's Philip. He too was troubled by the news of Jesus' departure. And in his confusion, he says probably one of the stupidest things of all. This introduces us to the third promise of the chapter, the promise of productivity, the promise of productivity. Not crazy about the word productivity, but it's the only P word I can think of. Verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father and ask. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the promise of productivity. What was Philip thinking there? Show us the Father. Well, he wanted to experience God for himself. Ever feel like that? Ever meet people like that? Oh, if God would just show himself to me, I'd believe. That's what he's saying. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. The whole point of John's gospel is found in chapter 1, verse 18. Keep your finger here and turn there. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Literally, he has exegeted him. The whole point of John's gospel is to bring people to a correct understanding of who Jesus is, that he is God, so that they can put their trust in him. Right? He is the most accurate, most complete picture of God you will ever encounter. The writer of Hebrews says he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Everything he said was only what the Father taught him to say. Everything he did was only what he saw the Father doing. Right? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working, he said. I do not speak on my own initiative, but only the things the Father has taught me. Right? I and the Father are one, he said. Verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Philip, you're a knucklehead. For 3.5 years, I've been showing you this. Now, beloved, Philip knew it to some degree. But because of the news of his departure, he wasn't able to fully appreciate it. Right? He was clouded in his vision. And he wouldn't be able to fully appreciate it until Jesus was back into heaven. But see, his question sets up the promise of productivity. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. What a promise, beloved. This is the promise of spiritual productivity. And notice the centrality of the resurrection and ascension here. Not going to say much about it, just pointing it out. The promise hinges upon the end of verse 12, because I go to the Father. Jesus' resurrection and his ascension are critical to our comfort. You know this. Now, lots of confusion over what the greater works are. What does he mean by you will do greater works? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. What is Jesus talking about there? Some take this as a promise to greater miracles. But beloved, what could be greater than raising the dead? What could be greater than feeding 5,000 out of a lunchbox? What could be greater than calming the storm with the word? What could be greater than casting out demons? Beloved, Jesus practically abolished disease and demonic oppression in Palestine when he was there. Not sure we can take this as a reference to greater miracles than what he did. Others take this to be a promise of a greater extent of miracles. In other words, Jesus' miracles were limited to Palestine and the surrounding area, but the apostles would do the same things in the remotest parts of the Gentile earth. So not greater miracles per se, but greater extent of the miraculous works. Could be that. But there's a better option contextually. The third option is to take the greater idea here as a reference to greatness in kind, greatness in quality. Now follow me on this. What Jesus did when he was here on earth was limited in its effect. Right? It was temporary in nature. And to some extent, it belonged to the old dispensation, right? I mean, it wasn't, but it was. He was a transitionary figure in that respect. But when Jesus went to the Father, end of verse 12, he issued in a new age, right? A new dispensation, a new spiritual order of things. And the apostles were to be his representatives in that order. They would be operating in that new order, an order governed by the Spirit of God. The works that the disciples would do is greater in that respect, greater in kind, greater in quality, greater in effect. The works they would do would result in a new spiritual order of things. That is what we call the church age. For biblical support for that, all you have to do is start reading in the book of Acts. Day of Pentecost was the day when the spiritual age began, right? The Apostle Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaches his first sermon on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and 3,000 people are converted. A little bit later, he preaches again, Acts chapter 3 and 4, and a couple more thousand people are saved and added to the church. In Acts chapter 8, Philip takes the gospel to Samaria, and a bunch of Samaritans get saved and are added to the church. In chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius, and he and his household receive the Holy Spirit and are added to the church. In chapter 13, Paul takes the gospel to the Gentile of the world, and a truckload of Gentiles are added to the church. And beloved, those greater works are still happening today. Not in the form of miraculous gifts, but in the form of conversion, spiritual transformations, right? The miracle of the new birth, the building of the church. You tell me which is a greater work, right? Raising Lazarus from the dead just so he can die again, or taking someone like you and me who are dead in our sin and raising us to new life as such that everything about us is changed and changing into the image of Christ where we will live even if we die. Right? If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, right? The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. Wow, beloved, that is some new kind of miracle. That is the miracle of the new birth. And that was not achieved under the old covenant. That's what he's talking about here. Now watch this. Don't miss this. How are these greater works accomplished? How is the kingdom of God advanced? Through miracles? No, through prayer. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the "and" there shows the connection between the greater works and prayer. Obviously, it is assumed that they will go out preaching to represent him. They will be his witnesses. Listen, beloved, when we have the glory of God in view, Jesus says, "Ask, and I will do it." This is the promise of spiritual productivity. Beloved, this is a guarantee by Jesus. This is a blank check which he asks us to fill out. The comparison here is not between Jesus' works and the disciples' works. The comparison here is between what Jesus did before his glorification and what he will do through his disciples after it. Both the 12 and us. Even without the physical presence of Jesus here on earth, Jesus will provide his people with the necessary resources to be spiritually productive people. He will advance his kingdom, and he will advance it through us. And all we have to do is walk in obedience to the Great Commission and ask him for it. To pray in Jesus' name, to pray with the glory of God in view, is to pray with his priorities in mind. Are you praying that way? Yes, we have daily needs, and Christ tells us to ask for those needs. But are you praying with the bigger picture in mind? Right, the promise is there. Ask, and I will do it. One of my favorite stories about Martin Luther, I've told it to you before, is about him and his dear friend, his fellow reformer, Frederick Myconius. Myconius was dying. And one day Myconius, when he was sick, he was expected to die shortly, and so he's on his bed, and he writes a farewell note to Luther. And when Luther receives it, he sits down, and he immediately writes this reply: "I command you, in the name of God, to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church." He said, "The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." I love that. I mean, that is taking Jesus at his word. That is how to pray in Jesus' name, to have his priorities in view. It's not, you know, Jesus' name is not this magical formula that you tack on the end of a prayer. Obviously, our prayers are submitted to the greater purposes of God, but this is how to pray with greater productivity. Remember how it ended for Luther and Myconius? By the time Myconius got Luther's letter, he was so sick that he couldn't even speak. But he made a full recovery. And then he went back to the work and outlived Luther by 2 months. I love that story. It gives me goosebumps. It's the promise of productivity. He promises to further his cause in building the church by doing whatever we ask that the Father might be glorified in the Son. What a promise, beloved. What a comfort. See, the promise of a place, promise of a passage, promise of productivity, number 4, the promise of the paraclete. The word paraclete is another name for the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is the promise of the Paraclete, the promise of the Spirit of God. As we begin this promise, please notice that it comes with a condition attached. And the condition here makes a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And based on that love, which is evidenced by heartfelt obedience, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate, that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. We've said it before, but we say it again. The mark of a Christian is heartfelt obedience to Christ. He's not talking about perfect obedience here. He's talking about the overall direction of a person's life. Do they have a heart to obey Christ? Do they love Christ? Does their love for Christ show itself in the desire to do His will? This is not a promise to the world, but only to those who lovingly are related to Jesus Christ, i.e., they are in a relationship with Him characterized by loving obedience to His Word. It's no good to say that you believe in Jesus if that belief isn't demonstrated in obedience to Him. Right? If you really love Christ, you will obey Him. This is the overriding theme of John's Gospel. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Drop down a couple lines. Right, middle of the paragraph, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Right? Obedience to the word of God is the manifestation of a loving relationship to Jesus Christ. Right? The paragraph is filled with it. This is the condition upon which the promise is made. It's made to those who are in relationship with Christ. And to those who are in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, the promise is this. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate, that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." Beloved, that is another amazing promise. I mean, what an encouragement to troubled disciples. The key issue of their troubled hearts, right, was the fact that Jesus was going away and that they would be separated from Him. Right, that was the crux of their anxiety. And so He says, "When I get to the Father, I will ask Him, and He will give you another advocate, that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Word advocate or helper, as the NASB, is the word parakletos. Helper is probably the better idea here. Word has different translations depending on the context, all referring to different aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. He is our encourager. He is our advocate. He is our helper. He is our paraclete. All of those translations are acceptable translations of parakletos, depending on the context. The word means to call alongside. Right? To call alongside, to encourage, to exhort. Here, it refers to coming alongside to assist, to help. As our helper, He is called alongside to assist us and encourage us and strengthen us and aid us and empower us and lead us and defend us and instruct us in the Christian life. And in part, that's what Jesus did, right? He came alongside to assist them. And so He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Word "another" is an interesting twist on this. It implies something, doesn't it? It implies that they already had a helper before. Of course they did. It was Jesus himself. The Greek language has two words for another. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. The word used here is allos. He will give you another helper as the same kind as I am. Right? The main difference between us, though, is that he will be with you forever. Right? Me, you only have for a little while longer, chapter 13, verse 33. Right? This was their big problem. This was the cause of all their troubles, right? But the helper, the one just like me that I am sending from the Father, he will be with you forever. Right? He will not leave you. So take comfort. Take comfort. Who is this helper? He's the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, right? This is his identity. He speaks later in chapter 15 of the Spirit's coming, and Jesus says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." Again, in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide into all the truth." Right? He is the Spirit of truth. And what did Jesus just get through saying to them? I am the way and the truth and the life. Now he tells them that after his departure, he will send the Spirit of truth to be with them forever, forever. And he is the same kind as Jesus himself. Right? And just like Jesus, he too comes from the Father. Each of those statements speak of his deity, right? The Spirit of God is a divine person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And unlike Jesus, who is departing from them, he will be with them forever. Now watch this. It gets better. Speaking of the same Spirit, he says, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. In other words, the Spirit of truth is not for the world. The world can't experience him. The world cannot see him. The world cannot know him. He is reserved only for those who are related to Christ in the loving relationship of verse 15. But notice, but you know him because he abides with you. How is that? How did they know him? Well, they knew him in the person of Christ. In God incarnate, who had been living with them for the last 3 years, who was now on the verge of departing. But from now, he says, in the immediate future, he will be in you. Listen, beloved, not only will the Holy Spirit be with you forever, but better still, this helper, this comforter, this Spirit of truth will be in you. He will indwell you. The Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us. Beloved, that is a wonderful promise. It's one thing to know that God will be with you forever. You know, that is grace enough. It is another thing to have God in you forever. That is grace upon grace. Do you understand the implications of that? Let me give you a couple implications of that. Implication number one. With the Spirit's coming comes the impartation of new spiritual life to your soul. You will be born again. You will be born from above. Right? Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born from above. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of God, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit of God imparts life to the soul. John chapter 7, midway through verse 37. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then he explains, verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit," John says, "for those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, he's the Spirit of life. Again, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of given, and he dished out new spiritual life to 3,000 plus people. And he has been doing that ever since. Implication number two. This same Spirit is the Spirit of power. He empowers God's people to live holy lives in the midst of a fallen world. He works inside of us, right? Paul said he wills and to work for God's good pleasure. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who also raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Listen, beloved, he empowers us for righteousness. He imparts life and he empowers life. Right? He is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he was sent to make us holy. He does that by applying the work of Christ to our lives and then working it out in our lives. He imparts life. He empowers life. Implication number three, he's also called the pledge of our inheritance. Keep your finger in John 14 and turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here he's called the pledge of our inheritance. Verse 13. "In Christ, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise and the glory of God." He is the pledge of our inheritance. What does that mean? It means that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He is the pledge. He is the down payment, if you will, of your inheritance, that God will complete the transaction that he began with you in the first place. In other words, having the Spirit of God within us guarantees our final salvation. Notice that he seals us for the day of redemption. You were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Those are some implications. What a promise. Now very quickly, back in our text, notice what Jesus says in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." What day? Well, the resurrection is the day in view, but more properly, the resurrection is the first step to his ascension, where at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would be given. And then he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." What's he talking about here? Well, he's still in the midst of setting forth this fourth promise, the promise of the Paraclete. But again, as with all these promises, it hinges on his death, resurrection, and ascension. When he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. When he says that, he's referring to his resurrection. Right? He's not going to abandon them as orphans. Right? There's going to be a lapse of time between his death and the promised coming Paraclete. But in that interval of time, right, he would not leave them alone for the bulk of it. No, he would come to them on the third day. And he would come to them in bodily, resurrected form. And he would convince them that he was alive, that he was risen from the dead. They would see him. They would touch him. They would hear him. They would speak to him. They would eat with him. They would laugh with him. Beginning of the 17th century, there was an Italian artist by the name of Caravaggio. He painted a famous painting entitled The Incredulity of St. Thomas. It's a wonderful piece of art depicting Thomas with the resurrected Christ. Remember in our scripture reading, on the night of the resurrection, the disciples minus Thomas were gathered in that upper room. Right? And Jesus appeared to them in bodily form, but since Thomas wasn't there, he refused to believe that Jesus had arisen. And so he says, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right? So a week later, Jesus came to the same upper room with the disciples still gathered there. And this time Thomas was with them. And when Thomas saw Jesus, right, Jesus said, bring your finger here and see my hands and bring your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, convinced, then says, my Lord and my God. What I love about the painting is that it depicts the reality of Christ's resurrection. Christ, in the painting, takes a hold of Thomas's arm and he guides Thomas's finger right into the hole of his resurrected body. I mean, half of his finger is swallowed up in the hole of his glorified flesh. And Thomas is just looking on. He's overwhelmed by it, right? He's brought to faith by it. It convinced him. This is what Jesus did between his death and the coming of the promised Paraclete. Book of Acts begins by saying Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then they watched him ascend into heaven. And then 10 days later, the Spirit is outpoured at Pentecost. He didn't leave them as orphans. He came to them repeatedly. He convinced them repeatedly of his resurrection. And then he ascended into heaven with them looking on. So when the Spirit finally came, they would realize that verse 20 of chapter 14, I am in the Father, right? I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You see, his resurrection was the first step of his movement to heaven. Looking at it as a package deal, his resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit would convince them once and for all that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. And beloved, that is exactly what the Father wants us to know. That's what Jesus wants us to know. That's what Philip was asking for, verse 10. The Spirit's arrival would convince them once and for all. that they were safe in Christ. The help of the helper would provide that assurance. Skipping down to verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Such is the promise of the Paraclete. Such a comfort, beloved. What a gift. What a gift of God, the Spirit of God residing with us, in us, forever. Confirming the truth to us that Christ is in heaven, and He is in us, and we are in Him. That is a precious truth. Do you know? Are you convinced of that? Very quickly. Fifth promise. Promise of peace. Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." The peace of Jesus here is the confidence and comfort of knowing that he is in control. That when his life was over, and he had ascended back to the Father, they would realize that God had been in control of the whole situation. And that would give them peace, peace in the midst of their tribulation. Again, the key to anxiety, beloved, is to rest yourself in the control of God. You are not in control of your life. God is. Rest yourself in His control. Rest in His all-sufficient power and wisdom and goodness. To rest yourself in His control, this yields perfect peace. Right? Remember that song, "Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all, victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way." Beloved, rest yourself in the everlasting arms of God. Right? "And the peace of God shall guard your hearts in Christ Jesus." "Peace I leave with you," he says. "My peace I give to you." Peace of knowing that you're His. Knowing that He's in control. Knowing that He has secured you for eternity. And that brings us full circle to where we began. Five promises of comfort based on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Promise of a place, the promise of a passage, the promise of productivity, the promise of the Paraclete, and the promise of peace. And that can all be yours. It is yours. But it can all be yours in fullest measure by trusting. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. You want to know the joy of the place, the joy of the passage, the joy of spiritual productivity, the joy of the Paraclete, the joy of peace? Trust Him and what He says. Commit your life to Him, and you will know it in fullest measure. This is His promise, all guaranteed by the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great promises. Spirit of God, will you work them into our hearts and comfort us by these things? Will you bring them to mind this day? Bring them to mind this week? Settle our troubled hearts. For any, Lord, that would be here that do not know the risen one, do not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you confront them for their need of salvation? Would you confront them for their need to turn to the Savior, whom to know is life eternal? We ask it for Christ's sake.